For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You may be seated.
Our God, we come in this morning having had all kinds of weeks, some good, some bad, having all kinds of things trying to intrude on our minds, maybe distractions we're dealing with at this various moment, maybe sins we're struggling with in our lives, things that are keeping us from real fellowship with you. And Lord, what we need, each one of us, despite the diversity of our circumstances this morning, is to, by faith, see the risen, reigning, resplendent Christ, pictured in the pages of your word, in our text today in Hebrews. Lord, we need a vision of him by faith, which would orient everything else for us, to see all of life in light of him. Lord, please bring that to us today. We don't come before you today as people who have arrived spiritually and have it all figured out. Lord, we come as needy people who need your ministry in our lives by your Spirit and through your word to point us to your Son. Come and do that, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text Joshua just read for us, Hebrews chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. When Andres Russo was 12 years old, his grandfather loved to tell him stories. He told him one story, in fact, about the Spanish conquistadors who searched the jungles of Peru for Paititi, the city of gold. According to his grandfather, those conquistadors found snakes, and they found spiders, and they found dense jungle foliage, but the one thing they did not find was Paititi. According to the story, though, they did find one remarkable thing, one really remarkable thing, a river that boiled. A river that boiled, a boiling river right there in the middle of the jungle. Now, fast forward 12 more years when Russo had become a 24-year-old geothermal engineer whose job it was to find hot spots on the earth. One day as he was working in Peru, this long dormant memory came back to him, this memory of his story his grandfather had told him about that big boiling river. His colleagues laughed at the idea. Other people in the industry told him there was no chance a river like this existed. But one night at family dinner, his aunt leaned across the table and said, "No, Andres, it exists, and I've been there. I've been there." Maybe it was the sincerity with which she said it. Maybe it was the river's huge potential to provide green energy for Peru. Maybe 24-year-olds just love adventure. Whatever it was that convinced him, Andres Russo was all in. The only problem now, of course, was finding that river. According to his aunt, the river was in a remote jungle community in Peru. It was protected by a local shaman named Maestro Juan. And Maestro Juan would have to be convinced to disclose its location. But on the bright side, she said, she had Juan's phone number. Did Andres want it? Of course he did. Of course he did. And for 6 months, he called that number and got no answer. He left voice messages, and they all went unreturned. It began to dawn on Russo that if he wanted to find the man that could lead him to the boiling river, he'd have to go in search of him himself. And so he set out for for the remote community of Ashaninka, deep in the jungle of Peru. There, three very promising things happened. Ruzo met Maestro Juan. Maestro Juan gave his blessing for Ruzo to study the river, and Maestro Juan led him through a forest to a river that, while not boiling, was still very warm. It was enough to convince Ruzo to send him into action. He flew home to the U.S., got research funding, brought colleagues, moved into huts alongside the river where they took measurements. It was beneficial research for sure, but it still wasn't quite what Ruzo had come for. And days went by, and they continued to study and continued to search. Then one day Juan approached Ruzo. He told him he wanted to show him something, a place called La Bomba, the pump. So, in Ruzo's words, we start walking. And I'm like, I've walked this path a million times. Have I missed something here? And I absolutely had. The trail is thin, and it's on this steep slope, and it just looks like there's a wall of green on your right side. And then suddenly Maestro just kind of stops, and he's like, all right, this is it. So they take out their machetes and start opening up this old trail that had been totally overgrown, and I follow them down. The scene there was fantastic. Beautiful, clear, slightly turquoise water that's flanked by small, very thin banks of ivory-colored stones. And then you've got these walls of green on either side because you've got these big, beautiful trees and vapor coming up and just floating like big clouds. And even though there's not a rain cloud in the sky, it looks like rain is falling on this part of the river. But it's not raindrops. It's actually bubbles coming up from below. Ruzo had found it. The legendary boiling river existed, and it was right there beside him. It was exhilarating, a place right out of a dream. And somehow, even though it had been under his nose the whole time, Ruzo had missed it. It's crazy how we can be so close to something and still miss it, isn't it? The epilogue to the story. One warm night, not long after that, Ruzo and Juan and some others were sitting around talking. And finally, Ruzo summoned up the nerve to ask Juan a question he'd been wondering all this time in Peru. What about Paititi? Ruzo asked. What about the city of gold? Does it really exist? Here's this quote, and it was so funny, he said, because Juan gives me the weirdest look, and he just smiles. He's got this great smile that snakes across his entire face, and his eyes were lit up and sparkling because there was something that he knew. And then he goes, come on, you missed it? Really? Now, before you all book flights for Peru to go search for gold, just hang around and hear the end of this sermon, because I have an important tie-in that I'd like to make. We can miss some really important things that are right under our noses. We can totally miss them. Not only important boiling rivers, but also important spiritual truths that we should have apprehended. Like the one the original readers of Hebrews seem to have missed in our text today. This is the truth. The Son of God's superiority to angels. That's our main idea today. The Son of God's superiority to angels. You might ask, though, how had these readers missed that? How would they miss that truth? You might remember, if you were here last week, that we said that in the first century, there were these really significant theological currents going on when it came to angels. For one, they were the ones who were considered to have given the revelation that came to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were the intermediaries of that from God to Moses. And so since it was through angels that he got the law, that elevated them to this really prominent position in the universe. That's one reason. Also, when we read the book of Colossians, it seems that there, can't be sure that this also applied to the readers of Hebrews, there was this false teaching going on that involved worshiping angels who were considered to govern the universe, and you had better give them your worship and better treat them well so you didn't get on their bad side and they do something to harm you. All of that added up to this really intense focus on angels, so much so that the readers in Hebrews had lost sight of someone infinitely greater than angels, the Son of God. Jesus Christ himself. He was right there under their noses in the pages of their Old Testament, in the early Christian preaching they had heard, but they had discounted his importance and overlooked his true significance. In short, we might say, they had missed it. Come on, really? You missed it? Now, you might think that's a pretty ridiculous mistake for them to make. Overlooking Jesus for angels? You know, I'm glad I wouldn't make a rookie mistake like that. Okay, maybe we might not make that particular one, but aren't there other competitors in our hearts just as poor that might cause us to miss the importance of Jesus? And here's where I'm just going to put the application on the front end of the sermon. The really obvious ones that we can't seem to deny are the ones that are sinful in and of themselves. Sexual immorality, drunkenness, the wild party lifestyle, right? Clearly those are sinful competitors. But I think the ones that are more subtle and maybe easier to miss for us are the things that aren't in themselves sinful. Only when we elevate them above Jesus does sin become introduced. Maybe, for instance, it's some possession. Maybe it's one you have. Maybe it's one you really want. A new piece of technology, a new item of clothing, something new for the house. And suddenly that thing has become so consuming in your focus that Jesus doesn't really seem all that important anymore. Maybe it's a new hobby. Maybe you are starting a YouTube channel, following a sports team, working on a home project. Maybe it's a new goal you've set, learning how to bake, training for a marathon, getting your driver's license. Maybe it's social media, as you reflexively update Twitter and Facebook and Insta to see what's really important in the world. Sorry, Jesus. Looking for what's really important on my screen. So much of the things that can distract us from Jesus aren't bad in themselves. They're just bad gods, bad masters, bad things to attach ultimacy to in our lives because they're not designed to ever be our God or our master or what's ultimate in life. Jesus is. Jesus alone is. And today, while the focus of the author of Hebrews is to show us how Jesus is superior to one specific competitor, that is to angels, I hope you'll see in his words the antidote to yours and my missing Jesus for any competitor. And that antidote is this soaring picture we get of the Son of God as superior to every other being in the universe. The Son enthroned as the earth's reigning king, the one against which all competitors pale. Whatever the competitor, in your heart or in mine, seeing the Son in his glory is the answer for you and me today. So God, may God make that so for us. All right, here's the way we're going to organize our text today. I think we'll do it in three sections. The first and last of these really have like the same idea, the same title, Things Never Said to Angels. So things never said to angels. And then the middle one, what God says about angels and about his Son. So what God says about angels contrasted to what he says about his Son. I'll say that again as we make our way through the sermon. You have probably noticed also, either from when Joshua read it or the way maybe your Bible formats the text, that this is a passage with lots and lots of different Old Testament quotations. I have more to say about some than others. I have a lot of thoughts about most. I have questions about some. It was a tough week studying to prepare for all of this. I'm going to give you the best I've got, and if in some cases I say I don't know, just know that's good for my humility and it's honest for you to hear. Okay, let's get started. First up, verses 5 and 6, things never said to angels. Here's what we read there. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Okay, so catch this, the rhetorical strategy that the author is using. He has just claimed in verse 4 that Jesus is superior to angels, having inherited a much more excellent name than theirs. Now, to support that, to back it up, he asks this question in verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say? And then he gives these quotations. And the implied answer to that question is none of them. Not a single one. God never spoke to an angel this way. Never gave one the title he gave to Jesus. Never called any angel my son. Because there is no angel in the universe that can compare with Jesus. Jesus is supremely better than every angel and supremely better than any substitute you or I might try to come up with in our lives. He's better. And God's own words tell that story if we'll listen to them. Now, I just mentioned some Old Testament quotations. Let's track some of them down here and hear what God has to say concerning his son. Okay, first quotation in verse 5 comes from a psalm that we considered last week, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is a royal psalm, a psalm about God's purposes to thwart the plans of his enemies and bring all the nations under the rule of his anointed king, his Messiah. Verse 7 of that psalm is the one that's quoted in our text today, and in it the king says this. I'll read you the whole verse from Psalm chapter 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's what the author of Hebrews is quoting here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, what does that mean? I want you to kind of put Psalm 2 on pause, because I think a good way to understand what Psalm 2 is talking about is by looking at the second quotation in verse 5 of our text in Hebrews today. I think it's going to shed some light on Psalm chapter 2, what it means for the king to be God's son. Okay, so right after that, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we read a second quotation that says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Notice the idea of son that links those two together. That second quotation comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which is kind of a famous passage in the Old Testament. It's this famous passage where God makes a covenant with King David, and in that covenant, God promises to seat one of David's descendants on his throne forever, which it turns out is the way that God intends to carry out his saving purposes in the world and bring it all back under his rule. Really huge scope of what's running through that promise. And in that passage, God says that his relationship to the kings from David's line would be that of a father to a son. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. Now, to get back to Psalm chapter 2, you put that on hold. To get back to that, it's this focus on the Davidic king as son to God that's in view in Psalm 2. The author is writing this with God's covenant with David in mind as he looks forward to the day when the Davidic king and son to God rules all the nations of the world. You can see then how these two passages deal with the same topic. 2 Samuel 7 looks at the day the promise of an enduring throne was made. Psalm 2 looks at the day when the one sitting on that throne will rule the world. And just to make sure we're not confused about the language of Psalm 2, when God says to the Davidic king who stands ready to inherit the nations, "Today I have begotten you," it can't mean that the king was on that day physically born. I just don't think that's a good way to understand it. After all, in that psalm, he's ready to rule, to smash up some enemies with a rod of iron, to receive kisses on his royal hand for those who are ready to take refuge in him. So no diapers on this king, right? This isn't a king being born physically that day. Instead, saying that the king was today begotten must be a figurative way of saying that the king was ready to step into his son-to-God role as ruler on the day God installs him on David's throne in Zion. But here's the thing about Psalm chapter 2. King after king in David's line lived and reigned and died. All of them sons to God, all of them enthroned in Zion, but none of them embodying all that Psalm 2 pictures. None of them bringing all the nations of the earth under his sway. None, that is, until we get to the ultimate Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. He's the one who fulfills God's promise to always seat a descendant of David on his throne. He's the one who's taking up his kingly reign over the earth, which he's begun now in the hearts of his people, that he's gathering from all the nations, and will one day be brought to full completion when he returns to rule the earth and reign without rival over it. When did Jesus' enthronement as king begin? When does Scripture present him as beginning to fulfill Psalm chapter 2? Here's what the Apostle Paul says in his sermon in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33. Listen closely. Paul says this, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Did you catch that connection? Right, that answer? The time when God declared Jesus his enthroned son, who took up his reign, just as Psalm 2 predicted, was at the time of Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. That, we might say, is when he was begotten into that role. And that's why, finally now getting back to Hebrews 1, that was a long trip around, back to Hebrews 1, our author there can take Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and apply them to this risen and reigning Jesus and say pointedly, to which of the angels has God ever said this? Which of them has he ever enthroned as his rightful king over all the earth? Answer, not a single one of them. Because only Jesus is the earth's resurrected, rightful, and reigning king. Only Jesus is the final fulfillment of Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. Only Jesus is the Son to God par excellence. And while it's true that the scriptures may collectively call the angels the sons of God in various places, what the scriptures never do is single out any one of them as God's son singular. That is, the rightful Davidic king. Because that role is filled by someone else, and now and forevermore, that person is Jesus. Now, there's one more quotation in this section, and we see it in verse 6. In fact, we first see it introduced with some interesting words. In verse 6, the words are introduced this way. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, the various cults, maybe you've had Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, folks like that show up on your door. Those groups that understand the Son to be a created being pick up on this language, along with the language of the Son being begotten in verse 5, and think, that pretty much sums up our case, doesn't it? Proves our point. But remember how before, and I think this is the case here as well, the problem with their view is that a close reading of the Old Testament sources for these terms doesn't bear out their conclusions. Right? The Old Testament is using that terminology in a different way. So take, for example, this idea of Jesus being the firstborn, and listen to the way the Old Testament background for this term, Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, is what I'm thinking of in particular, uses the term firstborn with regard to the king from David's line. Here's what God promises. And I will make him the firstborn, comma, the highest of the kings of the earth. You notice that? I'll make him the firstborn, and then as if to explain that, the highest of the kings of the earth. Notice what firstborn means in that context. It gets explained by the words that follow. It means occupying the highest place, the preeminent position, we might say, just as in ancient times, the firstborn son had preeminence in the family lineage and the rights of inheritance. And here, when the author of Hebrews is using firstborn to describe the son, it's that idea that he's intending to communicate. Jesus is the preeminent one, the supreme Davidic king, the one who deserves all the worship of the angels. He is not a created being. The author's point is he is the highest being. The preeminent one. Now, you might also read that verse and say, when is he talking about when the Lord brings the firstborn into the world? What time frame does the author mean by that? Some have taken it to mean Jesus' first coming. Some have taken it to refer to his second coming. And some, in keeping with this idea of his exaltation and his enthronement after his resurrection, would say that that the Father brings the firstborn into the world after he raised him from the dead to introduce him to the world as its rightful king. As its rightful king. At any rate, whatever of those options you choose, the response commanded of angels here is really the only one that makes sense in light of Jesus' majesty. Let all God's angels worship him. Let all God's angels worship him. Truly, what could created angels do but worship and adore this creator and king? That thought here seems really clear. The application makes sense. We get why he's saying it. Unfortunately, what's less clear is where that Old Testament quotation comes from. Some people are sure it comes from the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 32:43. Others are sure it comes from the Greek translation of Psalm 97:7. Some of us banged our head against a wall for about an hour this week trying to figure out what the answer was and came to no conclusions, really. While I could maybe bog us down for a long time on the details and the debate, the nuances of that, that would end up just being this really long way around of saying what I'm just going to say up front now. I don't know. I don't exactly know what the Old Testament source is here. That's okay, though. That's okay. The sentiment is clear to us. The thought is understandable. And it's this, because the Son is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the highest of all kings. All God's angels are to worship him. They don't excel Jesus. They worship Jesus. That's the point. That really puts angels in their proper place, doesn't it? Don't be smitten with angels, the author's saying. Don't worship them. Instead, do what the angels do. Join them in giving worship to the rightful King, Jesus the Messiah. About what else in the universe can we say the things we've said of Jesus? Who else fulfills centuries-old promises, has been enthroned by the Father on David's throne, and reigns now as the preeminent firstborn, all things to inherit? No one else but Jesus. Don't all of the competitors, in fact, that we set up to Jesus in our hearts seem small by comparison? No person could be what Jesus is. No possession could rival him for worth. No attainment has been made like the one he has. How is it that we tend to miss this so often, brothers and sisters? How are we so quickly enthroned other things on the throne of our hearts? There's good news, though, for sinful people like us. The good news is this. Despite the fact that we have done this to Jesus and treated him with this kind of rudeness, there is no king who is also as merciful as Jesus is. What a wonderful truth. A king who offers forgiveness and amnesty to the very people who have offended him through their sin, who've committed treason against him. In fact, we've been talking a lot about Psalm 2 today, right? But just listen to the way that psalm ends, not with, this is so striking to me, not with this sentence of inalterable judgment on rebels, but instead with the scepter of mercy extended to all who will surrender to the king. All right, here's what it says. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But it doesn't end there. The last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wow, blessed are all who take refuge in him. A lot of times in that day, perhaps even sometimes in our world today, when a king took the throne, the first thing they would do is kill off all their enemies, right? You didn't like me, you tried to oppose me, you looked at me the wrong way, I really want to guarantee my throne, so I'm going to kill you all off. Jesus doesn't suffer from that kind of insecurity, and he is so different than them in his kindness and clemency. He first died for his enemies, laying down his life for them to take the punishment they deserved, and then having risen and taken up his reign, he turns around and offers refuge to those very same enemies. A way to escape the coming judgment and instead receive a place in his own family. What a king this is! So different from the others we know. And what an offer he makes. I wonder today, friends, have you taken him up on that offer? If you haven't, it's important that you hear me say today that he really does mean that offer. He means it in good faith, no matter how bad you've been or how long you've stayed that way. He really does offer refuge to you, a refuge for all eternity, and it's yours to receive this very day if you will take it. Just tell him that you know he is the world's rightful king. Admit to him, come clean, that you've been a fool to resist him. Tell him that you trust him now to take away your sins through his death on the cross. And tell him that you are ready to surrender, to kiss his royal hand, and come under his rule. When you do that, friends, Jesus will receive you today and forever to be his own. All hail the King. Brings us to our second section, verses 7 through 12. The sections are going to get shorter, or at least my description of them will, as we go. 7 through 12. And this one I'm just calling what God says about angels and about his Son. So the contrast between those two things. Contrast between what God says to angels in verse 7 And then what he says about the Son in verses 8 through 12. Okay, so first up, verse 7, and what he says of angels. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, good news for this one, we really do know the Old Testament quotation. We can pin it down. Psalm 104, verse 4, got that. What's a little less clear to me is how to interpret that verse in its original context and all the questions that leads to about what the author of Hebrews is doing here and if he's differing from or putting a twist on the original Old Testament sense. I have some ideas that are really interesting to me. They might be to a few of you. They might not be to a large amount of you. If that floats your boat, catch me afterwards, and I'd love to talk with you some more about Psalm 104. For now, notice the idea in Hebrews, which is to say, angels have an important status. Okay, they have an important status. They execute God's commands. They do it with the swiftness of the wind and with the strength of fire. It's a way of locating angels in their proper place. The author of Hebrews has never been claiming all along that angels are totally unimportant in the universe. He's not saying that they don't have a privileged position and a job to do. They carry out God's commands, and that's a big deal. But his point all along has been to say that there is someone who is a bigger deal still, a much bigger deal. And we're going to see him next in verses 10 through 12. He's the one who doesn't carry out the commands in the universe, he gives them. And that is God's Son. Okay, so next up, what God says about his Son, and actually I want to start in verses 8 and 9. Okay, here's the first quotation. This one comes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Okay, Psalm 45, if you're not familiar, is this really fascinating psalm. It's like a psalm of love, a wedding psalm. It's probably its use. And it pictured the king from David's line. The imagery is so striking. Dressed in this handsome attire, smelling of fragrant spices, attended by ladies of honor, playing stringed instruments in ivory palaces. And it's this beautiful scene. But the king's heart is not for any of them, but for his bride. The princess in her chambers, who is described as looking glorious, being led in many-colored robes to meet the king. Join him in the palace. And the king there is promised sons who will be princes in the earth and a name remembered throughout all generations and the eternal praise of the nations. If you like royal weddings, oh man, this one has it all, right? Maybe you watch the royal weddings in England, the pageantry, the fanfare, the beautiful attire. This is it. You've got the same thing in Psalm 45. And among the striking features of that psalm is this line that's also in our Hebrews quotation. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, there are several takes on who's being addressed here. Is it God the Father? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is it, some would say, any of the many rulers in David's line who are so closely associated with God? Is it specifically the divine Davidic Messiah that's being addressed? If I had to pick, my guess is that last one, that this is the divine Davidic Messiah. We can acknowledge that elements of the psalm would have applied to any ruler on David's throne in the occasion of his wedding, but the full and total application of that psalm had to await the one who could really embody all it described. Full divinity. An eternal reign, righteous government, victorious conquest, taking a glorious bride, having a name remembered forever, receiving the eternal praise of the nations. And for centuries, when Israel would read Psalm 45, they would have to look for this Messiah yet to come. Any king they had could not fill up the fullness of the portrait. But in the coming of Jesus Christ, and in particular in his enthronement after his death and resurrection, that divine king has come and begun his reign. Better still, the New Testament tells us that we, his people, are his bride. Locate yourself in the story. We're his bride, the one by his grace decked in glorious splendor to meet him and dwell with him forever. And also, to locate ourselves in Psalm 45, we are also among the nations who are brought under his gracious rule and owe to him our praise forever and ever. Angels may be really privileged errand runners in the cosmos, but the author of Hebrews is saying, but behold the king. Right? Angels are great at running errands. Look at the king. Missing the king for the angels would be like watching in a royal wedding the king's personal assistant, like the page that runs errands for him, rather than all eyes on the bride and groom at the altar. Right? When maybe you've watched Harry and Meghan or William and Kate or back a little farther, Charles and Di when they were married, nobody's eyes are on the assistants when that takes place. That's because the assistants are not the main show. Something much more beautiful is on display, as it is with Jesus, the King in his glory. All eyes on him. Second quote in this section is in verses 10 through 12. This one comes from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Lots of Old Testament quotes today. All right, here's what these verses say. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth from its beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. In the last quote, you might have noticed how the Son was called God. Notice here he's called Lord, and those are clearly things never said of the angels. But just look what's said of the Son here. He is the eternal creator, and he is insusceptible to change or expiration. There is no expiration date stamped on the Son. The created order may perish, it may wear out, to be renewed one day as a new earth, but the Son simply remains. He, in fact, will be the one to roll up heaven and earth, to change them out as effortlessly as a person changes clothes. But he himself is the same, and his years will have no end. That is simply breathtaking. Heaven and earth may wear out, but the divine, eternal Son simply is. Simply is. He remains the same, unchanged, without diminishment forever. In these verses, it's as if we've come face to face with the sheer cliff of the biggest mountain in the world, something so much greater than us and that makes us feel so small, except this verse says, I'll do you one better. What you've actually encountered is the one who spoke that mountain cliff into existence and who will, with a word, change it one day in the consummation of all things. I almost hesitate to say what's so clearly obvious, but I'm going to say it. Compared to this, what are angels? And compared to this, what are the competitors that tug at our hearts? Compared to this eternal creator and ruler, what is anything? And who are any of us but his small and finite creatures? If reading this verse makes you feel small, that's good. If it makes the competitors in your heart seem small as well, that's even better. Because compared to Jesus, everything pales. Final section, we're going to hit it quickly. This one is the same title as the first, Things Never Said to Angels. It's in verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Okay, so that quote comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. Same psalm that we found referenced back in verse 3 last week. One thing that tells me, that means, is that verses 1 through 4 as a unit, then the rest of the chapter, 5 through 14, begin with a reference to Psalm 2 and end with a reference to Psalm 110, Psalm chapter 110. And to me, the fact they both begin and both end with the same psalm, as just kind of like this person making an initial foray into studying and teaching Hebrews, that suggests to me that our author is up to some really deliberate things in the way he composes the book. Right? He's not just like slapping stuff on the paper, like when you got a term paper due and an hour to write it and anything will go. This is really deliberate compositional strategy, and what that tells me then is that if the author is giving this level of attention to the very words he picks and the way he orders them, then for you and me, like, a really close reading of this text is warranted, right? To read it with that kind of level of interest and precision. Okay, some brief comments, and I'm going to be brief because I said a good bit last week already about Psalm 110. It is another royal psalm. So notice we're bookending here with royal psalms. Verse 1 of that psalm pictures the enthronement of the king who is to reign over everything with his enemies set as a footstool beneath his feet. To which of the angels has God ever said anything like this? None of them. The Son is enthroned in power. They're sent out for service for the sake of the elect. The Son is exalted in authority. The angels just worship and serve. The Son commands and heaven and earth obey him. The angels are among the obedient. There is really no comparison. And so it is for all created things, really. All that glitters before us, all that catches our eyes, and all that tugs at our hearts, what is it really compared to Jesus? There's an old hymn whose chorus goes like this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Friends, that's true for the things of heaven as well, things even as bright and resplendent as the angels. In the light of Jesus' glory and grace, even angels grow dim. In fact, all things do, because there is nothing and no one like Jesus. Be sure you don't miss him. Let's pray. God, help us not to miss this truth that is so plain in the pages of your word and that is right under our noses today. There is no one and there is nothing that rivals your Son, Jesus. No being more superior, no king enthroned to rule the world but him. And compared to him, what are our idols? What are the things that we are so preoccupied with? And that in truth we can elevate above Jesus in our minds and hearts. Oh Lord, help us not to make that mistake. Help us, Lord, to see and behold your Son, the King, and to be changed because of that glimpse of him. Work in us, we pray. This isn't a one-time thing. We study Hebrews chapter 1 and we walk away never struggling with this. Lord, we need continued glimpses of Jesus as we keep coming back to him in the pages of Scripture over and over. We need you, Lord, to continue to teach us and to be our teacher and guide throughout our lives. Help us to love Jesus supremely and to realize that compared to him, there is no one besides. It's in his name we pray. Amen.